in John 13 and many other places in Scripture. Jesus makes it very clear that the mark of the Christian, the mark of the church, is love for one another. It's the mark of unity, that we would be one. Jesus says that this is the greatest evidence that shows that we truly are his disciples. Unity and love is the fruit of genuine faith. Well, ever since Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, believers have wrestled with what it means to be united. We are to exhibit unity, and as we exhibit unity, the world is supposed to be able to look on and say, wow, they must know Jesus. They take this seriously. They follow Jesus. So you have to ask the question, how are we doing with that? Do we exhibit the unity that Jesus was speaking about here in John 13? Well, in order to really answer that question, we have to think about what is meant by unity. What was Jesus really praying for here? What is the nature of Christian unity? For much of church history, up until the Reformation, it was generally believed that unity meant that there should be only one church. And the church at that point was the Roman Catholic Church. Everyone was under the authority of that one church. The church told you what to believe. They told you what the Bible said. You didn't really have freedom to disagree or opportunity because you weren't really supposed to read the Bible anyway. And so from the outside, that looked pretty good. There was one church. They are united in some way. Well, is that the unity that Jesus is talking about? That we'd be all one church? That denominations would be non-existent? Well, in order to keep the church one back during that time and to stay united, they didn't allow members of the church to read the Bible, because if everyone read the Bible, everyone would come up with their own opinions and interpretations as to what it would say, and that would cause division. So in order to maintain the unity of the church, no one could read the Bible. Well, when the Reformation came, one of the big issues, perhaps the defining issue, one of the defining issues at least, was that Martin Luther advocated for the priesthood of all believers. And by that he meant that each person, all of us, can come directly to God through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our high priest. He is the only priest, the only high priest through whom we can come directly to God. So we don't need an earthly priest to bring us to God. We have our high priest who brings us to God. And if we are all priests, we should all then have the privilege of reading the Bible. And actually should read the Bible. Well, the Catholic Church strongly disagreed with that. They said, if you do this, if you give the Bible to every person, then you're going to divide the church. And Martin Luther basically said, well, that's worth the risk. People need the Bible. So then we moved from one visible church, you know, one body, to now, today, we have 38,000 different denominations worldwide. Well, is that the unity that Jesus is speaking of there? From the outside, it looks like we are not even remotely united. We went from this false unity within the Catholic Church to disunity in 38,000 different denominations. So what is the nature of Christian unity? What is this fruit that we're to exhibit as sincere followers of Jesus? And how is that faith, that fruit of faith, demonstrated? That's an important question for us to answer. How should we as Reformed Presbyterians exhibit Christian unity with other denominations? What does unity look like within our own denomination or within our own congregations? How are we to be one as Jesus calls us to be? What is this unity? Well, as we love one another in the midst of our differences, we demonstrate the fruit of genuine faith, or love one another. In God's plan of salvation, there has always been a pattern. And you see this pattern all throughout Scripture, that God first redeems us, and then He tells us how we're to live as His redeemed people. And so the pattern of Scripture is that before God gives us any commands to obey, He first reminds us of who we are. So you think of Exodus. God redeemed the people of Israel out of Egypt. He first redeemed them, then brought them to Mount Sinai, where He gave them the law. First He redeemed them, then He said, here's how you're to live. It wasn't, live this way and then I'll redeem you. We see this pattern in the Ten Commandments. It says, I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I am your God, you are my redeemed, now this is how you should live. First this is who you are, then here's how you should live. The same pattern is seen throughout the New Testament as well, and the most clear example, the clearest example, is perhaps in the book of Ephesians. We read from chapter 4. There are 6 chapters in the book of Ephesians. Paul spends the first 3 chapters going to great lengths to tell us who we are. There is not one command, actually, in the first 3 chapters. He calls us saints in Christ. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. We were chosen before the creation of the world, predestined to be adopted as His sons, redeemed by His blood, forgiven, chosen in Christ, marked with the seal of the Holy Spirit. We were dead, but God made you alive. You've been raised with Christ. You are seated on the throne with Christ. By grace, you've been saved through faith. He goes on and on and on. Paul goes way out of his way to show, to make sure that we know who we are. And actually, in the middle of chapter 2, Paul hits on one of the major themes of the book, which is unity. And he says that Christ has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. He's made the two one. You are fellow citizens of God's people. You are children of God's household. You are built into one temple. You are united. This is who you are. You are one. It's fact. And then at the beginning of chapter 4, he says, therefore, meaning because of who you are, therefore, live a life worthy of the calling you've received. You are one, now live like you're one. Well, in order for us to exhibit unity, you have to understand who you, plural, you, we, you have to understand who we are in Christ, that we are one in Christ. This is fact. That all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, we are bound together as one. Paul doesn't speak about unity that we are to create. We're not the ones producing this unity. He simply states it as a fact. You are one. The wall is broken down. Well, what does that exactly mean? What's the nature of this unity that we share? Well, first, I want to point out 3 elements of this unity. The first element of this unity is that this unity is exclusive. It's exclusive. It's obvious that this unity only applies to believers. Only in Jesus is the dividing wall of hostility destroyed. Only in Christ are the two made one. Apart from Jesus, there is no unity. In John 17, Jesus prays to His Father and He says, I pray for them, referring to His disciples. I am not praying for the world, but for those You have given Me, for they are Yours. And My prayer is for them, that they might be one. Jesus makes a clear distinction between those who are in the world and those who believe in Him. Only in Christ do you share this unity. This is an exclusive unity that only applies to believers, those who walk by faith in Jesus. The second principle that must be understood is that this unity has already been established in Christ. It's a fact. It's actual unity. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul states that he states the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now united, that through his death on the cross, Jesus destroyed that dividing wall of hostility. He's made these two natural-born enemies, Jews and Gentiles, he's made natural-born enemies into one. The power, the uniting power of Christ has far more power than all the things that divided them. They are, in fact, united. He didn't just make it possible for us to be united, but he in fact united us. The two become one. Again, never are we commanded to produce this unity or create this unity because it's already been established. When I was 5 years old, my parents adopted a girl, little girl, four-year-old girl from Colombia named Anna. And this was a legal procedure. My parents had to legally adopt her. She legally became their daughter. And once Anna was legally adopted, she legally became my sister. I personally didn't have to file any paperwork for that. I didn't have to do anything because it was just by default. My parents adopted her. She instantly became my sister. That's a necessary consequence of being adopted by my parents. I didn't have to do anything for it. It was established. Well, when God adopted you through faith in Christ, by necessary consequence, you were actually united to everyone else who's been adopted into God's family. Which means that through Christ, we are united together. It's not a separate transaction that needs to take place. Through Christ, we're united together. It's not something you had to earn. It's not a choice that you had to make. It's simple fact. We are united. So we are exclusively one. We are actually one. And third, we are profoundly one. We are profoundly one. This is an incredible mystery, actually. Mind-blowing, really. In John 17, Jesus prays, "I pray for them that they might be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you, that they may be one as we are one." That they may be one as we, Father and Son, are one. What Jesus does here is he compares the unity that we share with each other with the unity of the Trinity. This is one of the most exalted statements in all of Scripture. The essential character of our unity is comparable to the unity of the Trinity. The mysterious union of the three persons into one God. Well, how well can you understand the Trinity? Our finite minds can't comprehend how the Trinity works exactly. Our God exists in three persons, but they're so united, so inseparable, same in substance, that they are in fact one God. Mathematically, it doesn't make sense, but the Bible teaches it, therefore we accept it. The union of the Trinity is so mysterious, so profound, that we can't simply define it or comprehend it. We simply accept it. Martin Lloyd-Jones calls this, calls the Trinity the highest mystery of the Christian faith. Well, our unity as believers is compared to the unity of the Trinity, which means that our unity isn't fully understandable. We can't fully comprehend it. We can't simply define it. Unity that we share goes way beyond the various kinds of unity that are found around the world. Our unity that we share as the body of Christ goes far beyond some outward organization and cooperation. It goes far beyond some workers' union or club or a society that you belong to or a friendship that you have. We share a unity that runs even deeper than perspective, deeper than purpose, deeper than mutual love for each other. We have a unity that runs deeper than blood. It's stronger than biology. We're more connected to each other than we are to a family that doesn't believe. Our unity is unity of essence, a unity of being. We are divinely united together. A few years ago, I found out that the largest living organism in the world is a tree. And the tree that probably comes to your mind, as it did my mind, is General Sherman, the largest tree in the world. But actually, the largest tree in the world is not in California, it's in Utah. And it's an aspen tree. And the way an aspen tree grows is that its roots grow underneath the surface of the ground, and then it shoots up sprouts every so often, and those sprouts grow into trees. And so the root system of the largest aspen tree covers over 100 acres of land, and it weighs an estimated 13 million pounds, which, to compare it to the greatest tree here in California, it's twice the size of General Sherman. It's massive. But if you go to Utah and you look at this massive tree, it doesn't look like much. It's hundreds of individual trees, but underneath the surface, they're all connected. They're one organism. They're genetically identical. These trees are not just the same species. They're not just growing in the same part of the earth. They are actually the same organism. They are united in essence. As I look over this congregation and any other congregation, I see a bunch of individuals. You live individual lives. We make our own individual decisions. But really, we are profoundly bound together through the blood of Jesus. You don't just belong to the same presbytery. You don't just live in the same part of the world. You don't just agree on lots of things. You don't just get along. You don't simply have the same purpose. You don't simply share a mutual love. You may share these things, but your unity is way deeper than that. Underneath the surface, we are mysteriously and profoundly united together in the same root system. United together in the death of the same Christ, born again by the same Spirit, adopted by the same Father. We are profoundly and really one. It's this reality, then, that lays the foundation for everything that follows in Ephesians chapter 4. Before Paul tells us how we are to live as Christians, he first makes sure that we know who we are. And so at the beginning of chapter 4, it transitions from who we are to now how we live. And he says at the beginning of chapter 4, therefore, which means because of who you are, because you're united together in Christ into one body, but therefore, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Paul tells us the reality of who we are, united together in Christ. Then he tells us to make every effort to keep that unity, to cultivate that unity. The unity that we share needs to be cultivated so that it will grow and develop and ultimately will be perfected one day. And it's this unity and the cultivation of this unity that is the fruit of faith. Jesus said that the way that you are united together, the way that you exhibit this unity, is the way the world will know that you're truly my disciples. Well, the question is then, how do we cultivate this unity? Well, Paul writes in verse 2, be completely humble and gentle. How do we cultivate this unity? First, through humility. It's interesting that most of the passages in the scriptures that speak about unity, not far off, is also the command to be humble. To look after other people's interests, not your own. To do nothing out of selfishness or conceit or pride, but consider others better than yourself. To seek their well-being, to seek their good, not your own. To give up your comfort to bring comfort to others. So the greatest example of humility that we have is the Lord Jesus himself, who gave up the comfort and glories of heaven and became one of his own creatures, and he became a man, and he died on the cross. He sought the glory of his Father, submitted to the commands of his Father for his Father's glory and for our good. That's humility. What does humility look like in your life? How do we cultivate this unity through humility? Well, it means that it's not always your job to point out what someone else did badly or did wrong. But it's encouraging them. Speaking words that aren't destructive but edifying. Words that don't tear down but build up. Humility is taking interest in someone else's life. Humility is serving even when there's no reward or recognition. Humility is admitting to the times when you were wrong or when you didn't do what you ought to have done. Humility is confessing your sins, asking for forgiveness, cultivating peace. We need to be humble. Stop defending your ego and seek to conform your life to the Scriptures. Cultivate humility. Or cultivate unity through humility. Second thing that Paul says, he says, bear with one another in love. Cultivating unity by loving one another. Bearing with one another in love. Love, of course, is a very broad term that encompasses many aspects of the Christian life. All the aspects of the Christian life, really. The two commands that sum up the law of God is to love God and to love others. And because it's so big, it's hard to put into practice. Love is patient, love is kind, it's humble, it's faithful, it's gentle, it's self-controlled. Love delights in the truth. Well, specifically, though, in this passage, Paul calls us to love those who are hard to love, to bear with one another in love, to put up with people, to be patient with them. And when they sin against you, work to reconcile, to forgive, and to be forgiven. When you disagree with someone, when you disagree passionately with someone, you love them. Unity doesn't mean that we always agree on everything. We will have disagreements, but your disagreement shouldn't break your relationship if you're one in Christ. Love those with whom you disagree. Don't let the differences tear you apart, but bear with one another in love. Phil Ryken told a story about two men, two great leaders, theologians, who were leaders in a very small Reformed church. The Reformed church was in France, where there isn't much of a Reformed presence. These men were both excellent theologians. They were experts in John Calvin and the Geneva Reformation, but for some reason, of which no one knows, they were bitter enemies. And no one fully understood their dispute, but they couldn't get along and they went to the grave as bitter enemies. That's not the fruit of faith. We can't live like this. We can't allow our differences to divide us. We got to put on love, to reach out to your rival in love. If you have sinned in a relationship, seek to confess that sin. Seek forgiveness and love. If someone sinned against you, seek reconciliation and seek to forgive. Bear with one another in love. So we have humility and we have love. These cultivate unity. The third thing is ministry. Ministry. He says that pastors and teachers are given to the church as gifts of Jesus to equip God's people for works of service or ministry so that the body of Christ might be built up in unity and maturity. Each one of us, that means, as a part of the body, is called to take up a part of the ministry. We are called to serve one another. Way too often, we can view church as a mix between a performance by the people up front or some sort of social activity. And so we go, we watch, we interact with our friends, we get out of it what we want, and then we go home. Many people go to church in order to be ministered to. We are a consumer society. But all too often we have no interest in doing the ministry. And so we can be like leeches. We come, we get what we want, and then when we're full, we leave. Well, being a part of the church is way bigger than that. You're to take an active role in church. You're to actively worship God and praying and singing and listening. You're to actively participate in the life of the body, and you're to actively minister. You're to actively minister to one another. You young people, you can think of your congregations back home. You might think that your time to minister is in the years to come. But actually, right now, you can minister. You can do a lot more than you think. Having a conversation with someone at church, or welcoming someone into the church who's your own age, or things like that, those have a huge impact on the life of the church. You can welcome people and connect with people in a way that adults can't, or the pastor can't. So think about ways that you can minister within your church so that we all grow up into the unity of the Spirit and into maturity. So minister. So we are to cultivate this unity through humility, through love, and through ministry. The fourth and last piece is that we are to cultivate unity by speaking the truth in love. Speaking the truth in love. In verses 14 and 15, Paul writes, "Then we will no longer be infants tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of men and their deceitful scheming. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ." Speaking the truth in love. What he's saying here is that unity must not come at the expense of truth. Our goal is not to downplay truth for the purpose of unity. So often, when we think of what the perfect church would look like, we picture the kind of utopia where everyone just agrees on everything. We have the same vision, the same passion, the same mission. We have the same understanding of the Bible. And we want these things for our church. It's this utopia where everyone smiles, where everyone gets along. Well, that's not the picture that we're given in the Bible. We are going to have differences. We're going to disagree on lots of things. We agree on lots of things, yes, but we're going to disagree on quite a few things. Here within this congregation, within this presbytery, within this region, we can hold different convictions. There can be convictions on both sides of an issue, equally supported by Scripture, at least appear, or we are convicted that they're supported by Scripture. And Paul isn't saying, well, those things don't matter, don't focus on them. He's not telling us to forget about our differences to create some sort of artificial unity. Unity doesn't come as we give up our convictions. It doesn't come at the expense of the truth, but we're called to speak the truth into each other's lives. To challenge each other on what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ, even in the details. The problem that arises when we do this is that so oftentimes when we speak truth and when we talk about difficult things, the problem is that we often don't do it in love or receive it in love. And that causes disunity. It's not done humbly, it's not received humbly. We're to speak the truth in love with great humility. You know, one of the goals that I want to see for the church and for the congregation back there in Beaver Falls is that we would get to the point where we would be able to talk about some of the taboo topics of our day. We can talk openly about hard issues where there are different opinions within the congregation. That we could talk passionately about these hard issues, graciously and lovingly, but with conviction. And then, after that discussion, we share a meal together and enjoy one another. To have a real friendship together. One of the things I love about this youth retreat and other youth retreats I've been to is that we're not all RPs. There are a number of you youth representing other congregations, but we're one in Christ. And this is a demonstration of that. We don't agree on, we agree on a lot, but we don't agree on everything. But that's okay, because the bond that we have in Christ is far greater than the differences that we have. The bond that we have in Christ runs much deeper than our disagreements. And we love each other. It's these kinds of things that show the world that we really are disciples of Jesus Christ. It's the fruit of faith. We are one. Live like it. And the world will see the glory of Jesus.